You're listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university. Well, listener, we're back for another episode of VC Hour, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a great time, I hope, together. I certainly have been enjoying it. As I'm planning out these episodes, we're a hair past halfway, and that's an exciting place for me to be. I'm really thinking, as we're going through this more and more, that I'm hoping I'm drawing out for you how much all of this passage works together. That none of these sections should be taken in isolation. I mean, they shouldn't be taken completely on their own, but we should be looking at how they all work together. In fact, there is a beautiful, beautiful flow of this passage from one topic to the next. And the ideas really knit well together, but I can't take time on every episode to show that. So at some point, I just have to trust, if you're hearing me today for the first time, that you'll go back and listen to some of those previous episodes. Now, if you're hearing me on the radio, you may be asking yourself, how in the world can I hear this again? Because we don't play many episodes of this show over again on the radio. And the answer is very straightforward. You can find it online. In fact, if you just Google VC Hour, this show is the first thing that pops up on Google. I don't know how we worked that out, but that's pretty great, right? A search engine working for us for once. And also, if you go to any place that someone looks for a podcast, you put in VC Hour, ours will be the one that pops up first. And you can get all of the episodes for free, anything from Sermon on the Mount. In fact, any episode from this show, since I began to put it online in September of 2021, will be available for you to download absolutely for free. So if you find yourself in a situation where you're not getting enough good biblical teaching, of course, I encourage you to listen to Radio ABC 993 FM if you're in the Kampala area and beyond. But if you're somewhere else in the world, or if you missed a show and want to go back, VC Hour is the place to find it. Of course, we have our own website, vchour.buzzsprout.com, but really anywhere that you might find a podcast, we'll be there. This passage does flow so very well from the previous chapter. We're actually beginning Matthew chapter 6. And the Sermon on the Mount began, at least the message part of it began, in Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew 6 doesn't come out of nowhere, but instead, just like a river has a beginning and an end, and you might find yourself in the middle somewhere, we too are in the middle of a river, and it would be foolish to assume it appeared out of nowhere. Instead, it's part of what came before it, and it flows into what comes after it as well. I won't recount the whole thing, as I promised just a few moments ago, but I will point out a small piece that I hope you'll keep in mind. And that is, think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And you may remember from previous episodes that the listener of the time would have heard that pronouncement and likely would have despaired, because they would have thought of the scribes and the Pharisees as being the biggest, the most epic, the most holy or righteous people that could be. And so to tell them their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees would be essentially to say, it's more than you could possibly imagine. Does that sound like good news to you? I'm sure for the people who were listening, in that moment, it did not sound like good news. But nevertheless, Jesus actually is trying to give them good news. But they have to understand the whole message in order to be able to grasp it. That's exactly why the passage doesn't stop at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. He goes on and describes to them misapplications, misinterpretations, misquotations of the Old Testament and explain what the real meaning, the real intent of God's law was from the beginning. I'm not going to re-prosecute that here. I would just encourage you to go back and listen to those previous episodes. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 begins by saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." In fact, that word for righteousness is exactly the same word that we see previously in the passage, where in Matthew 5 he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so you can see that there is a straight line between Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. This idea that there is a righteousness that is stricter or exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And what Jesus is warning the people of is that they might be trying to exercise righteousness in front of others. And so Jesus is really saying, my opponents are doing it wrong, and here he's pointing out how they're doing it wrong. As we learned in previous passage, it is actually the desires and the intentions of a person which themselves can be a violation of the law. Now remember, this in no way is saying that the actual actions don't matter or that the desire itself is equivalent to the action itself. That's not what it's saying. Instead, Jesus is teaching us that our desires, our intentions matter, and they actually are connected, and while they're not to the same extreme, they are of the same type as the actual actions themselves. And so you can see this very clearly, I think, when it comes to lust. The desiring itself is a form of adultery, or it could be towards our anger, towards our brother, which again is connected back to our use of language, but also to the action of murder itself. So there's this very, very strong connection there between our desires, our intentions, and then our actual physical violations of God's law. And so Jesus is telling us that the necessary standard of righteousness for the kingdom is perfection. And in fact, that's literally exactly what he said in the previous verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, whatever they may have thought about the righteousness necessary for the kingdom exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, here Jesus is very clear that the idea of your perfection must meet the Heavenly Father's perfection. Some people will emphasize here that this type of perfection centers around a type of wholeness, right, a completeness. And that's certainly true. There is that component linguistically to the idea, but you have to understand that the standard even for that is attaining to that level of healthy wholeness, which only the Heavenly Father has. So again, this is something beyond what you and I are able to do. And of course, when we talk about this type of perfection, even using the caveat that I gave you a moment ago, you have to remember that the righteousness that's being presented to us is part of that wholeness. So in a way, by saying it's the wholeness that God the Father has, you've actually raised the bar rather than lowering it, because you've included more even than simply the idea of righteousness itself. So what is included here in Matthew chapter 6? Well, it goes on after saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before others, to say that you don't want to do it in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. The passage goes on to mention a couple of other ways, and we'll talk about those in subsequent episodes. Essentially here it says, don't practice righteousness in order to be seen. That's the general standard that is being given to us. And then he gives us some specific examples. Today's example, the example for today's message, is this idea of doing charity. And in fact, entitled the episode, Publicity Charity, that charity that's done so that other people will see it and they'll think good things about you. Now, you have to understand before we get into this message that just like a lot of things that we say, they assume that other things are true. And so I'm going to point something out here that I hope you didn't pass over quickly, and I want you to think about it a little bit. Jesus' statement that we ought not to practice our righteousness before others in order to be seen by them assumes that people of his kingdom can do good works. I'm using good works here as a synonym for righteousness. Now, this raises a question. Is Jesus suggesting that we are righteous, that we're righteous people? I would just draw back in your memory to the beginning of this very sermon. Now, I know in these episodes, it's been a while since we talked about this, but I think if you look back just one chapter backwards, you'll see that Jesus expects the members of his kingdom to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. He expects them to be people who know they are poor in spirit or spiritually impoverished, that they don't have anything spiritual to bring to the table. And so the only right, the only good answer, I think, to the question, are we righteous, is absolutely not on our own. I have no righteousness. I have no native righteousness. I am not bringing anything to the table that could be called righteous of my own. It's never happened. It will never happen. It is not of me to do it. My nature, being a fallen nature, is one that is bent towards evil. And that's not just true of me. It's true of everyone you've ever met. And it's even true of that person that you see in the mirror. And so if that's what the Bible teaches, and it clearly is, you might ask the question then, why is Jesus talking about how to do our righteousness if we can't do our righteousness? Well, you have to understand how the Bible treats these things. The first step is that Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. This is what is said in Matthew 3:15. Notice this is the same book, and in fact, it's the same Jesus who's speaking, and he says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That is, Christ himself is proclaiming in Matthew chapter 3 that he is here to fulfill all righteousness. Notice how this works with the things that we've already learned from this passage, that we are hungry and thirsty after righteousness, and the scriptures tell us that we'll be filled. But filled how? Not filled by another believer, not filled by some saint who's passed in the past, not even someone as high and lofty, for instance, as a Mary or as a David or something like that. Certainly not anyone in our bloodline has made us a righteous people, but instead we are made righteous because we have a righteous Christ. And because of that, we can be declared righteous in Christ. That means our actual status changes. But what's more than that is we are told that we are enabled to do works that are accepted as righteous by the work of Christ as well. And this happens if we are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to give you a few passages that say this, hopefully in a way that you will hold on to for the future. Look up these passages for yourself, as I hope you do all of the passages that I quote here. Always check to make sure I'm saying what the Bible says. John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Now, this is one of the most famous passages. I think once you understand it correctly, it unlocks so much of our understanding of the relationship between us and Christ, how that looks in justification, that is, how we are made righteous before God. We're declared righteous in him before God, how it changes our very nature and our actions, and this is sanctification, and how sanctification creates our good works. And so, if we are in Christ, he is the vine, if we are abiding in him, and he is with us, then we will bring forth fruit. And that's exactly what good works are. They are fruit. They are an evidence of us being in Christ. Can we do it on our own? No, Jesus says it's not possible. Without me, you can do nothing. So no thing that you've ever done has ever been good if you've tried to do it apart from Christ. But instead, in Christ, you can bring forth much fruit. And it is accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ himself. This is what it says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." This passage clears up so much misunderstanding about how the world works. God is the one who's working in us. He's working in us to want to do it, and he's working in us that we actually do it and that it is for his pleasure. There's no single part of that that you can look at and say to yourself, look what I did. I'm the one who did it. I did it all by myself. You know, if you've ever worked on a project with a small kid And that kid is, of course, completely incapable of doing the big task. And so you find yourself time and again filling in and showing and helping and cleaning up even when they're not looking and maybe fixing it up a bit in ways they can't tell. And, of course, that fact that child wouldn't be there at all if it weren't for you. And at the end of all that, the kid says, "Hey, Dad, look what I did. Look what I did." I think this is a good analogy because if you're a good parent, despite all the help that you gave along the way, you look at the work they did and you're excited for it. In fact, you find it pleasant and acceptable. It's not a perfect analogy because, in fact, the relationship between us and our children is not exactly the same as between us and Christ through the Father. But nevertheless, I think there is a point where the analogy holds, and that is this. We are reliant upon Christ Jesus for all of the work we do, and it is out of His grace that He finds good pleasure in the work that we do, having been the source of the will and the work that ultimately brings Him pleasure. Every time I think about that, I just have to praise God's name that He loves us so much that He doesn't just set the account to even and walk away, but instead He continues to pour out grace upon grace, and so that we're not just even, we're not just neutral, but in fact, He has us and makes us to be good. This is what it says in Hebrews 6, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." The author of Hebrews here encouraging us that God does see what we do. And as surely as we are in Christ Jesus, that's exactly what the book of Hebrews is about, being inside this are being found in this high priest, the work that He did, and the expunging of our debts and the crediting of His righteousness in our place. Because of that, God looks at the work that is of His good pleasure to will and to do, and He sees it as a truly good work. Hebrews 13:21 says, "He makes you perfect in every good work to do His will, working you which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." Again, stating very plainly the very thing that I've been suggesting this whole time. That's why the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith have an excellent confession, one that's been very instructive to me and a number of other Christians throughout humanity. It says it this way, "Their good works are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith." Really thinks this encapsulates the idea that if we are in Christ, we are organically connected to Him by His work in us. The result of that is that good works are produced just as fruit, as evidence that our faith is alive. If we have a faith that's a dead faith, you expect no fruit, no evidence. But if you have a life that is one that's demonstrating the fruits and evidences, then you can expect that that is a result of the work of Christ through our true and our lively faith. Now, I have to remind you here that these acts themselves are not salvific. That means you are not saved by the acts themselves. Our actions are imperfect. And because the standard, as I just mentioned a moment ago, is perfection in order to be acceptable by a perfect Father, our actions are not of themselves ever enough. Instead, we are acting in Christ, and because of His righteousness, they are received as righteous acts. There is a very sinister and dark type of theology that crops up now and again across Christian history that assumes that there is going to be a second or a final justification, sometimes a second or a final salvation that comes at the end. And at that time, they think perhaps in the beginning you are saved or you are justified by grace alone through faith alone. But in this second one and this final one, some errant theologians think that in that one your salvation will be based off works. Now, I have to tell you, that is not good news. Not only is it not biblical, but it's not very encouraging. The Bible speaks against this over and over and over again. There is no work that you can do now or in the future that will earn your place in heaven. Instead, in the old days, they talked about it as being a type of vindication. It's a demonstration of what God has already done. That's why that fruit analogy is, I think, such a powerful one in Scripture. You see, the bearing of the fruit is not the thing that saves you, but instead it's the thing that demonstrates that you are already alive and whole in Him. And so it is an evidence, as I mentioned earlier. But move away from this idea that you want your fingerprints on your salvation. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, if there's any part of the work that is you that you're doing, then it's not good. Remember, the scriptures already said it's of Him both to will and to do His good pleasure, which means it's His work and you want Him to do it. If the work is yours, it's bad. It's just like when, again, you're working with a small child and they're cleaning something that's glass and you're done. Instead of it being clean, you'll of course see their fingerprints smudging everything. That's how I feel about my own salvation. If any part of it is up to me, it's reliant upon me for me to be good enough or dedicated enough or focused enough or have something special about me that's in me that sets me apart, then I have to say I don't have much hope of salvation. But instead, if I'm looking not to myself and not to my works, but I'm looking to Christ as the source of my salvation, and rather than pushing myself forward, I fling myself to the ground and I ask Him that He would have me to be acceptable to the Father by His blood. I have every reason, every hope given by Him and the Father that they've never turned one away. Not one has been turned away if they turn to Christ for salvation rather than trying to save themselves in any sense. Good works done for a claim, good works done so people will see it, aren't really good works. And it used to be back in the day, apparently, that they pulled people together on the street to give out things. In fact, we have stories, and I'm sad to say I've seen it practiced, where groups of people were brought together so everyone could see what was being given out. God here says these people are hypocrites, and in fact, the English word hypocrite comes from the Greek word that's used here. Now, we always have to be a little careful when we trace the English word back to the Greek word because it doesn't always work that way. They don't always stay close, and just because they sound the same and one came from the other doesn't mean they actually mean the same thing at all. But I think seeing the old Greek word will help to make sense, maybe, of what you think about when you see the word hypocrite. It was for when there was an actor, and the actor would change characters based on the mask that they were wearing. So in one situation, they're wearing one mask representing one thing or one person, one character. In another situation, they would wear a different mask. And you can see that's somewhat a good illustration of our idea of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who acts one way in one situation and another way in another situation. It could be a bit more complicated than that, but I think that's a good, faithful, can we call it an executive summary of what it means to be a hypocrite, that you're not consistent and that there's some intention in that inconsistency. A lot of times it's because of our conflicting desires. So you have to think about that when you're thinking about what it means to do your good works in front of other people. In this case, specifically, it's talking about the giving of charity to other people so that you can be seen. And think about how this is kind of pulling you in two ways. You want to have people think good of you. That's your reward. But you want to give to others as though you don't want a reward. Otherwise, it's not charity, right? If you're doing it to be paid in some way, to be returned in some way, then it's not charity at all. Here it helps us to understand a bit about charity work that's done today. I have to tell you that there is a lot of donor connection for many, many things that operate in this life. Certainly NGOs and sponsors and donors are not rare in Uganda, nor are they rare anywhere else in the world. And the donor system today is rife. It means it's just full of this problem. There are so many people who realized they can get more donations if they create a vehicle where the donor is praised and there is publicity. In fact, many people push that the praise, the publicity itself, is one of the emotional payoffs of giving the charity. And Jesus is telling us here that our intentions really do matter. Remember, He says, if you're doing this to be praised by others. So that means you have an intent that other people want to see it and other people will say that you're doing a good thing because you're doing it. Now, that's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It does matter what you're thinking and how you're feeling. So we have to be very, very careful. Just as we talked about other matters of the heart, like an appraisal of beauty versus lust, you can see these It's very tricky sometimes to tell the difference between these two, even though they are separate things. Think about your anger. Anger is a very tricky thing. A lot of anger does no good, is evil, in fact, and does not produce righteousness. Whereas there is an anger that is a type of righteous anger. So too it is with giving. There's a giving that gives and doesn't care what others think, but you can see how sneakily, how easily this type of desire for the praise of others can push in. Seeking publicity and receiving it means you got what you wanted. And that's what Jesus means when he says, well, that's your reward. You said you wanted it and you got it. You thought you wanted it and you got it, and that's your reward. And so the question is, why would you do it that way? Isn't that a hollow reward? You give and all you get is the praise of men. I got to tell you, the praise of men is worth nothing. I don't really understand a lot about what's going on in the world today. I have to admit that. Am I fit to have a show if I don't understand what's going on? But there's so many people who live and die by the praise and the acceptance of others. We're all susceptible to it. So I in no way am trying to put myself on a pedestal as someone who doesn't long for or hope for the praise of others. In the same way that I'm susceptible and you're susceptible to anger and to lust and any other sin imaginable, so too we all are susceptible to this idea of publicity and receiving praise. And yet it seems like many systems that are set up today are set up precisely to take advantage of, to nurture, and to push this desire for praise from others. That hit your brain gives you, that pleasure your brain gives you when you get a like on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or whatever, as someone pushes out what you said and says you said good things. It's something we have a hard time not chasing. When you walk through the door and you see what it feels like, it's hard not to chase it. But what a hollow reward, how quickly it comes and it goes. And the same mob that is praising you today will be trying to crucify you tomorrow. And I have to say, giving in secret is not the same as giving a secret. Giving in secret is not the same as giving a secret. Some people mistakenly think that if anyone else finds out, then their reward is stolen from them. They think the scripture is telling you have to be completely anonymous, and that if you're not completely anonymous, if anyone finds out, well, you've already received your reward. Notice that there is quite a bit of charity in the scriptures that's given to us, and never is it an end of itself. I'm just going to give you a couple quick passages from the New Testament. Matthew 26, 6 through 13, we learn about the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with oil. She does so in front of others. There are witnesses to it. They're right there. And far from Jesus saying she's doing the wrong thing, Jesus actually praises her publicly and lifts up her deeds so that other people can know about it. In fact, Jesus promises a type of enduring reward attached to the part that is the people knowing what she did. So you see, the fact that people found out about it didn't steal her reward, right? In fact, instead, Jesus lifts her up for all of us, for all eternity, for the act that she did, right? So there actually is great reward, despite the fact that other people knew it. What's important here is that she wasn't doing it for that reward. It seems that she had a sincerity of heart to do this for her Christ. And in fact, far from being praised, at least some people were very critical of her actions, so she seemed not to have cared at all. But the publicity, you see, the fact that people knew, was not the thing that Jesus was warning against, quite the opposite. Philippians 4, 14 through 20, Paul encodes here, he writes down for all of us, for all eternity, a praise for a church for their charity. He actually publicly made it known to a much larger audience than would have ever known otherwise. The church had given some charity to those who were in need, and Paul made sure everybody knew about it. And in fact, he promises specifically a future reward from God. You can find that in Philippians 4, verses 19 and 20. And so it can't be that if Jesus is saying, if you get the praise, that's all the reward that you're getting, that he means it's any type of publicity. Otherwise, Paul couldn't promise a future reward for the Philippian church in verses 19 and 20 of that passage, because there would be no future reward. Instead, it seems that church gave charity precisely because they didn't have a desire for praise of men, but they really wanted to help. And part of that means that Paul has encoded for all of us their specific example. What a beautiful example it is. You may also think of Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and that's the widow's mite. This woman gave, and apparently nobody was paying attention to it. In fact, that literally is the point of the story, that this woman, who didn't have very much at all, no one was noticing her. And Jesus draws attention, so no one was looking at her or caring what she was doing. She looked like a nobody, I'm sure, to them. And Jesus makes sure everybody is looking at her and thinking about what she's doing. And in fact, he praises her publicly. In fact, this is clearly a teaching on the superiority of her gift, though it was humble, even though the gifts of the others were anonymous. The rich that were given were not pointed out, and we don't know who they are. So despite the fact that Jesus drew attention to her gift, her blessing, I think, was not robbed from this, but in fact, her blessing was superior to those who gave more. Now, you might object, well, that's not the point of this particular story, right? The story of the widow's mite is not about publicity, and I'm agreeing with you. That's not the point of the story. But you have to see that Jesus made her charity public for others to see, and he was in no way robbing her of her blessing. Her gift was just as good after Jesus drew everyone's attention to it as it was before. Why? Because she clearly wasn't giving so that everyone would see it. If she was, what a terrible gift to give. It was so small, it was pathetic, I think, in most people's eyes, and yet Jesus found it to be glorious. And so if it's ever been taught to you, or if you've ever felt like if a single person finds out about this, then my reward is completely gone, that's simply not what Scripture is teaching. Instead, Jesus clearly is teaching that the desire to be seen gathers its own reward. That is, don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing means simply to be very careful not to publicize your charity. That if you are careless about it, or in fact, if you let people know, it's a open door for you to let that creep into your motivations, that you begin to want people to know that you have given. Why? Because you're seeking the praise. Jesus tells you, okay, fine. You want the praise? You got it. Whatever cheap praise you're given, whether it be one person or a million people, that's all you get. If you're doing it to be praised, whatever praise you get, that's it. That's all you're getting. Oh, man, that's a terrible, terrible reward. I think our Father in heaven could do much, much better. Instead, the Scriptures tell us that our Father knows what's done in secret. In fact, this is one of the passages that lets us know that secrecy is not a place we can go to hide from God, because the Father himself is the Lord of those unseen places as well. Our Father, in fact, does know exactly what's done in secret. Now, there is a negative component to this, and I think we have to agree. What I mean by negative is that there's a scary part, isn't it? Isn't it a bit scary to know that God knows everything, even the things that are done in secret? Because maybe we fool ourselves sometimes into thinking that if we do something and no one else sees us, maybe we really didn't do anything wrong. But instead, we see from the Scriptures that God saw, God knows, and God is a just God. Even the intentions of our hearts are laid bare before him. But here in this passage, it actually is being presented as a positive thing, and that's where I want to spend a bit more time. I want you to know that God sees the smallest of our actions. He really does. He sees the work that you're doing, and it really is not something that can escape him. And so I want to encourage you to work as though God alone is seeing it. Work as unto the Lord. Don't work just because you have a human manager or because you have parents or because you're under those lower levels of authority, as right as they may be, but work heartily, as it says, as unto the Lord himself. And you can do that knowing that while your boss may miss it, while your parents may not notice it, while your local magistrate may not pay attention to the good things you've done, there's not one thing that you've done that passes the attention of your God. He sees everything. And the Scriptures teach us in Hebrews chapter 6, as I mentioned before, that he is not so unjust as to ignore, to forget, or overlook your work and whatever love you've shown in his name as you serve those who are around you. God really does see it. I think the perfect example of this is found in the Scriptures. And It's one of those passages I think a lot of people pass over very quickly, and admittedly, it is a bit unusual compared to other types of passages. And yet, all of Scripture is given to us by God Himself and for the good of His people. And so I would encourage you sometime to look at the book of Nehemiah. Maybe that's not a book that jumps out to you all the time, but there's parts of the book of Nehemiah where it describes the individual work of men and groups doing what might otherwise seem to be very basic or mundane or boring task, but it has to do with building and the restoration of the people in the Promised Land. And there, God takes some effort to tell us exactly who those people are. A lot of people across time have wondered, why would God do that? Why is God naming names about these specific jobs? Why do we need to have this listed for all eternity? And while I think there's a lot of valid approaches in answer to question, the one that has always been the most encouraging to me is that we get to see how God views our work, that whatever job those men and women were doing, they may have thought in the moment, no one's seeing me do this. You know, 100 years from now, all this is going to be forgotten. But God has encapsulated in Scripture for us their exact actions, the work and the love that they showed to the people around us. I also always think about my church before I came to Uganda. And I think about especially one of the women who would come a bit early and would make sure everything was picked up and clean and arranged nicely, and the chairs were in place and the pews were in order, making sure there was nice flowers in the front and a glass of water for the preacher. Those are the kind of things that many people pass over quickly, that type of service, that type of putting others first. And why I know she couldn't have done it because she wanted other people to see it. She did it quietly. She didn't tell basically anyone unless they had to know for one reason or another. Nevertheless, God saw every bit of it. And I believe because of this passage in Matthew and Nehemiah as well, that God didn't just see it, but as her work was in Christ Jesus, it is acceptable work, made acceptable in Christ. And though there is no one who seemingly sees what you're doing as you do something that's good, rest assured, the God of heaven sees, and He is the one who will give reward. Well, I hope you take this as encouragement for this week and all of your other weeks. You've been listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. We hope this has been beneficial to your Christian walk and understanding. If it has, you can support the ministry of Radio ABC by going to AfricanBibleColleges.com and clicking on the donate button. Don't forget to let them know it's going to the Uganda station. If you have questions about this or any other episode, please feel free to contact us at vchourofficial@gmail.com. We're also available through Instagram and Twitter as vchourofficial. We may answer your question on a future episode. Until next time, may the peace of God and the fellowship of God's people encourage your hearts.